Just a reminder to the elders, we will meet in the Molly Byrne Room after worship for a time of prayer. So if you are an ordained Presbyterian elder and you'd like to be there to be a part of that, you are welcome. You're in the Molly Byrne Room right after worship. So let's open our Bibles this morning. We're going to read two passages. We'll start first in Amos chapter 6. Now, Amos is one of those minor prophets, so I'm actually going to give you the page number, 913 in the Pew Bible. I'm just sorry Bill Galloway is not here, but because this was his favorite book, Amos. He says, it's all bad news. Well, yeah, it was a bad time, so it's a lot of bad news. So we're going to read a portion of Amos chapter 6, and then we're going to turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And read a portion there. So if you're able, would you stand with me, and I'll read the Word of God. Heavenly Father, open our eyes and our hearts to your Word, that we might receive it not just as words on the page, Lord, but as your holy Word, to order our lives, to order our thoughts, that we might live in a way that demonstrates your holiness and your grace in a way that changes this world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Amos chapter 6, and I'll read the first seven verses, I think. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Or you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence? Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. Now the key verse there is the second half of 6, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph, and we'll expand upon that in a moment. Now go backwards to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Of course, 1 and 2 Samuel, right after Judges. This is the time of the kings, and this is the first of these six books that give us this history. 1 Samuel, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So we're here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and what has just happened is David has sinned, and it has gone very badly, but he doesn't think anybody knows. He's just, you know, he's sinned with Bathsheba and killed off her husband and lied about it, and she's with child, and David's like, he looks around, and it seems like nobody's paying attention. Nobody knows until chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, Nathan the prophet. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then, after hearing the story, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives in your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and If this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. So what effect does holiness have on the social order or on the community in which the believer lives? Now, it might be easier to ask the opposite question. What effect does the lack of holiness have on the social order? Now, remember, nature abhors a vacuum. Something will fill an empty space. Will it be something good or will it be something bad? That is yet to be determined. So let me give you an illustration to help solidify this in our minds. We might not like it when the United States intervenes in the foreign affairs of other nations that are having difficulties. Maybe there's a mass genocide going on, the United States intervenes in that to put an end to it. But what happens if the United States does not do that? Well, the vacuum will be filled by other nations, such as Russia or China or Iran. Those nations are not built upon the same moral foundations that our nation is. Therefore, you can pretty much count on an outcome that will not hold to the moral values that have shaped this nation for the last 200 plus years. We've always pretty much understood that as a nation, it seems that God has blessed us. We are not the covenant nation, but as a nation, we seem to have been blessed by God and prospered to a great extent. And we've become the most generous nation in the world. There's a catastrophe. The United States writes a check, sends people like that. And within the United States, the most generous portion of that country is the church. And the most generous portion of the church is typically the evangelical church. We give more per capita than pretty much anybody else. So the responsibility of a moral government is to benefit and protect others, especially those innocents. America has always understood that. We have Christian roots. We're not a Christian nation. We have Christian roots. And throughout our history, we've been ready to affect change throughout the world in a variety of places where evil's being perpetrated on innocent people or people who can't defend themselves, things like that. We step in, we stop some of the more radical forms of injustice. Now, when we've acted in that way, the world typically, and I say typically because it doesn't work out perfectly, the world typically has become a better place. Now, I'm not arguing for intervention, just stating an example that where good does not exist, evil will fill that void. Where good and holiness does not step in to oppose that evil, evil will go unchecked and it will flourish. Now, in modern times, we make the distinction between personal and social ethics. The distinction between these societal and personal ethics is unknown in Scripture. It is unknown in Scripture. There is no distinction between our personal ethics and society because our personal ethics will shape the ethics of society, or our lack of personal holiness or personal ethics will leave a void and something else will come and fill that void. You think of when notorious sins are set forth, like the one we read about, David and Bathsheba, Naboth's vineyard. The emphasis here in these stories, in these narratives, deals with the personal relationship between man and God, but also in that personal relationship within the social order. The fellowship which God has appointed between man and his neighbor becomes perverted or undermined by an individual sin. Okay? If I sin and I do something bad, then my relationship with those around me has become corrupt. And the same emphasis is present on the ethical demands that we find in the Old Testament prophets. I mean, what horrifies the Old Testament prophets is the people's disregard for the basic principles which make a life in community possible. Okay, there are certain things which enable me to live in community with my neighbor, to have good relationships with them. And one of those things is what we see in the Gospel of Matthew in particular. If they're hungry, I help feed them. If they're thirsty, I give them a drink. If they're without clothing, I put clothes on their back. If they're in prison, I go and I visit them. But the Old Testament prophets are shocked, and we read just a touch from Amos, and they're shocked that people are no longer doing that. They no longer care for their neighbors. Their personal ethics are corrupting and polluting all of society. The nature of this ethical protest by the prophets is summed up in those words that I read in Amos. Amos is giving us a picture, and I just read that one portion, of the excessive luxury of just a few within society. And it's not the fact that they have excessive luxury, it's the fact that they don't care about anybody else. They don't care that the guy's outside their door starving. That doesn't bother them. They're laying on, as Amos describes, ivory inlaid couches, and they're eating the rarest delicacies, and the person outside, right outside their door, is starving to death, and they don't particularly care. They are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They don't care about the other's problems. They don't care about that their sin and their selfishness is corrupting all of society. All of society. And what's clear in Amos is that all of Israel is judged. All of Israel is judged because of sin. The rich are excoriated not for being rich, but because they're selfish. Because they're selfish. They were not the only sinners in the nation. Yes, their sin kind of shaped the entire community, but everybody is held accountable for their own sin. Jeremiah kind of sums it up, and I'm going to sum up Jeremiah. The elite culture is in rebellion against God and his covenant, but the people love it that way. But the people love it that way. They don't mind that society is being corrupt because they think they can get a piece of it. They don't care how bad it gets as long as they get their share. They're disconnecting the state of their hearts and their personal sin from the state of the world around them. They say, no, my sin doesn't have anything to do with the state of the world. My corruption, my personal corruption, no, it doesn't bother the rest of the world. And Scripture says, yes, it does. It really does. Our personal state of holiness affects all around us. Everything points to the fact that biblical ethics are never merely external. They're just never on the outside of us. Never just a formula by which good behavior can be determined. I'm crossing my T's, I'm dotting my I's, I'm not doing this, I am doing this, so everything is good. Ethics really flow from a heart that is changed by Jesus Christ. It is forever tied to covenant. It is ever tied to election, to the will of God, to his holiness, his majesty, his sovereignty, all the other attributes of God. Think of Isaiah chapter 6. Okay, he comes and he stands before the Lord. And what's his first thought? He goes, oh, woe. Woe is me. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live in a nation full of unclean people. My eyes have seen the King. They've seen the Lord of hosts, and I am in terrible, terrible trouble. The overwhelming experience of Isaiah of seeing the holy, of standing in the presence of the holy, it calls out not just a sense of Isaiah's smallness, a sense of his impurity, but an awareness of our unworthiness to stand before the awful majesty of God. Now, historically in the Reformed and Evangelical Church, it's been unheard of that a holiness, personal holiness that claimed, and a lack of ethical behavior could ever exist simultaneously. Okay, they can't exist simultaneously. It's never accepted in Scripture to say you are holy, but purposely, habitually, and unrepentantly to pursue sin. Oh, yeah, I'm holy and I'm godly. What about this portion of your life? Well, don't look over there. No. I say I'm holy, so I must be. Scripture doesn't see that. If you say you're holy, your actions will reflect that. They won't be perfect, but they will reflect that. And in modern times, I've read plenty of articles of people who think that holiness is an a barrier. It's a barrier to conveying the gospel. It's a barrier to presenting the gospel, because people will look at us and go, "Whoa, you're just a bunch of do's and don'ts." Well, that's not what holiness is. They think that if we, some people think that if we ease up on the way that God is, the way that he says he is, he becomes more palatable to the non-believer. Now think about that. Well, Rand, if you just quit talking about sin, that would be the first thing to go, because nobody likes that. Nobody likes to be reminded that there's sin within them, or that some of the things they do are wrong. They just like to think that God loves them no matter what. Well, God has this saving love for those who are his, but he's got a hatred of certain things. Sin, unholiness, disobedience, idolatry, the lists go on and on in Scripture. And I've read views of some people who profess faith in Christ, who see the ethical and moral parameters that are laid out for us in Scripture as something that they will apply later in life, after they're married, after they have children, after they've made their money, after they've lived like the non-believing world for a while, then they'll go about it. They profess faith. They're just not really tied to it yet. Okay? Now remember, what is the deadliest force in this world? Me and you. We are the deadliest force in this world. The most dangerous force is humanity. For the Bible says that all have sinned. In fact, if you go back to Genesis, you know, it is so bad back there. It says, "Now the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This is right before the flood. And I'm just going to personify the Lord, and he's scratching his head going, "How did these people get like this?" Now, he knows it's sin and has corrupted everything, but he's seen the intent. That's the intent, that's one, of the thoughts, that's the direction of their hearts, that's their person, was what? Only evil continually. Is this all that they wanted? Was evil. That's all that they thought about. They didn't think about obedience to the Lord, they didn't think about holiness, they pursued only the evil intents of their hearts. So God had to build into humanity barriers, restraints to mitigate this evil and corruption within the human heart and within society, to, in a sense, to subdue these passions that we have, these expressions of sin. And these restraints are critical. And I'm not going to give you all the restraints. I'm just going to touch on one or two. Where these restraints function as God intended them to be, life is good. Okay? People enjoy the graces that the Lord has for us. We typically thank the Lord. We typically get along together. Where these restraints on evil are corrupted or diminished or fail to exist, then evil fills the void. And society is on the brink of self-destruction. Easy example. The 20th century, communism, which was purposely godless, purposely, they're going to get rid of God within society, was responsible for over 100 million deaths in the 20th century. Think about it, you know, one is impacts our lives. 100 million, you can't get your mind around it. But that philosophy, which was godless, was responsible for that many. When God is removed from society, evil will fill the void. Think about your own life. Your personal devotions start to wane. Your attendance in worship starts to wane. Your conversations with other believers, you stop having them. You stop hanging around believers. What fills that void in your life? Other things that are corrupting. It'll either be purposeful sin. It'll either be bad theology or bad doctrine. It will come and take hold of your life, and it will pull you away. That's why, remember, a broken cup needs constant filling. We need to continue to fill our hearts with the things of God's Word. So how does society tamper with ethics? How does society turn ethics to its own purpose? Well, the Old Testament says that men will change sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet, light for dark, dark for light, good for bad and bad for good. So when that happens, the human conscience is immediately confused. Isn't this been right for generations? I can go back and read for 1,000 years that this was right, and all of a sudden you're telling me now it's wrong? My heart, my conscience is confused. Let me give you an example. This is Randy's example, my life. I still say Bruce Jenner. Okay? He's the guy that won the decathlon. He was on the Wheaties box. You know, he was, I forget when it was, late 70s, early 80s. I mean, he was the athlete of the world. I mean, he was the best of decathlon champions. In society, outside in pagan society, that's awful. I mean, it's awful to call Bruce Jenner Bruce. He wants to be called something else now, okay? And in some places in society, that's against the law. It's actually against the law to call, you know, somebody who wants to be called a man, a woman. In England, Kate Scutow was arrested and held in prison for 7 hours after calling a transgendered woman a man on Twitter. They came to her house and arrested her in front of her children and took her off. Okay? Evil for good, good for evil, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Let's look at 2 Samuel for a moment, and we'll sum this up here so that we see that a lack of holiness negatively by the church, because we're the only ones that can be holy, a lack of holiness by the church affects society as a whole. It will affect the people around us closest to us, but it will affect society as a whole. So I'm just going to sum up chapter 12 for you, and the preceding chapters and what goes on. So David has sinned with Bathsheba. That's why we read Psalm 51. There is forgiveness there. He pours out his heart. Psalm 51 is his confession about his sin with Bathsheba. Okay? That's why those two are here today. So he sinned with Bathsheba. He's had her husband killed. He's covered his tracks. He thinks nobody has seen, nobody understands what's going on. And the Lord, of course, knows. And he sends Nathan to him, and he gives him this story. And it just enrages David. I mean, how could you take this little lamb who eats at the guy's table when you had so much? And he says, that guy's got to die. And Nathan goes, that's you, David, that's you. You had everything. You had all you could ever want, and you went and took somebody else's jewel, the jewel of their life. You took it in a selfish way. The Lord accepts David's repentance, but he's not going to stop the consequences of that sin. David has opened the door in his life to immorality, to murder, to lying, to adultery, and in the next chapter and the following chapters in 2 Samuel, we see the consequences of what happens here. Amnon, his son, rapes his sister Tamar. Absalom comes along, finds out, kills Amnon. Absalom eventually challenges David for the throne. And he runs David out, and he takes David's concubines, and basically in the sight of all of Jerusalem, he's on the roof, he lays with David's concubines as a sign of his dominance over David, that David is out and I am the new king. And all of Judah suffers because of this. There becomes a civil war. I mean, there's a high price here. And this event in David's life is a turning point. Never again does he really experience this same closeness with the Lord, the same intimacy, the same graces that he found before chapter 11. He'll know forgiveness. He's going to know grace, and really what should have happened to David? Lying, adultery, murder. He should have been put to death, but the Lord forgives his sin. But the consequences of his sin corrupt all of Israel. They affect all of Israel. But the Lord has put away David's sin. And we say, well, I think part of me goes, that's not right, Lord. That is not right. Do you see what terrible things he did? And he should be punished for that. Well, the punishment goes to others and to him to such a degree. But we want kind of justice. But this is the gospel, too. The forgiveness of a sin that we think is so great, so we cannot be forgiven, yet God forgives his sin, though they were like crimson, are now washed white as snow. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the love that he has for us. Is there forgiveness in David's life, in our life, for just a little white lie? Yes. Is there forgiveness for adultery? Yes, there is. Is there forgiveness for murder? Yes, there is. But the consequences go on. The consequences go on. Now, I suspect in a room this size with this many people here, there are probably some pretty dark sins in our past. And when we came to Jesus Christ, those sins were wiped away. They were never to be remembered again. And maybe you're not come to Christ and you're thinking, well, I can't come to Christ because my sins are too bad. No. Your sins are here. God's grace is always greater. He is always ready to forgive a broken and contrite heart. One who comes to him and says, I have sinned and I throw myself on your mercy. You'll know that when you die, you'll be taken into heaven. You'll stand before the face of our precious Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ. You may be forgiven. You might be a child of God, but the consequences of our sin go on. David committed adultery. He had murdered. There's a child involved now, and it's clear that that child is going to die because of David's sin. And sorry, you know, we can say sorry, but it's more than that. Because when you act, when I act in a sinful fashion, instead of acting in a holy fashion, instead of acting in a way that proclaims the things of Christ, instead of acting in a way that pushes that goodness that comes only through Jesus Christ, when we fail to act in that way, something fills the void. Evil will fill the void. Unholy things will fill the void. David's not going to pay the penalty for his sin, but there are consequences. Amnon, Tamar, Absalom, the child of Bathsheba, the entire nation of Israel will suffer. Now, there's a real cure for the problems of society. There is. There is a cure for what ails us. It's called Jesus Christ. Okay, and I know you're shocked at that. You kind of expected that answer. If any man is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. The old is gone. Okay, the old is gone. You think to yourself, I cannot possibly be forgiven for what I've done. Yes, that is the extent of God's grace. That is the extent of his love for you. But Lord, don't you know all those times, even though I'm a believer, all those times I have been timid and not acted and not pushed the envelope of holiness and righteousness. Yes, there is forgiveness for those things. Christians are called to be different. Not only because the Lord is shaping our consciousness and consciences and all that we are, but because there is this internal call in our lives. Not only a call, but an empowerment to live this way. The Lord doesn't say, hey, I've changed your life, go live it. I'll get back to you in 20 years. No, he is there each day. He gives us the Holy Spirit. It enables us to live this way. Is there a cost? Usually there is a cost. We've been given a new heart, a new spirit, a new disposition. We become new creations in Christ. The Spirit of God has done this miracle. It has changed the believer on the inside so that we can live it out. And we cannot stand by and let evil prevail. We cannot stand by and look and say, no, I'm not going to act there because that's going to leave a void. And something will fill that void, and it's going to be evil. The church must live holy lives, have holy attitudes, have holy thoughts, and be willing to be ridiculed and denigrated for them. It's just the way it should be. We have to be more afraid of offending God than offending man. And if we draw back, if we withdraw from the world around us, then evil will fill the void. Because until the return of Christ, we are the bulwark against the spread of evil in the world. It's the church's job. One of the things that we do, we stand as the stopgap to the spread of evil in the world. Nobody else will do it because nobody else has the gospel. Only the Church of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Lord, you have called us to something beyond ourselves. But you've given us the ability to do those things as well. Things we couldn't even dream or imagine when they are done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Things that Christ lays out for us. You've called us to holy living, and that holy living holds at bay the spread of evil. But when the believer does not live a holy life, when the church does not walk and live in holiness, then evil will prevail. Evil will begin to grow. Selfishness will flourish. Anger will become the norm. Bitterness will grow. Heavenly Father, you have called us to think on what is right and what is beautiful and what is just, to declare the words of life to a dying world. Lord, how do we change society? We change society by declaring the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. There is no other force that can change this world. Yes, Heavenly Father, we can legislate things and we can do this or that, but those are only temporary things. To really affect the change that is possible, the gospel must be involved. The message of the saving relationship of Jesus Christ, the love that you have for those who are yours, Lord. You have created us. You've put us right here in this spot at this time, that our demonstration of holiness might change the world. Heavenly Father, don't let us be afraid. Don't let us be timid, but to declare the things of Christ boldly. Declare the message of salvation only in Jesus Christ. Declare the grace that comes in Him. Let us do it boldly, without fear, and with joy in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.